Now, have you ever wanted to take a mulligan? Anyone following me? Anyone play golf? Not that I really play golf. A mulligan is a golf term. It's what you do when you hit a shot off the tee and somehow it finds itself in the bottom of a lake that you didn't even know was there. So you put another ball down, take another shot. And when someone asks you about the ball at the bottom of the lake, you go, no, I don't know what you're talking about. It's when you replay a shot that didn't go where you wanted it to go, as if the first one never happened. Have you ever wanted to take a mulligan in life? You know, how many times have you just blurted something out, and as soon as it's out, you're thinking, oh no, can we all just pretend I didn't say that? The NRL Grand Final's on later today. I bet Ben Hunt, last year, he would have loved to take a mulligan when he dropped the ball from the kickoff in extra time. Can we just replay that kickoff, please? I'm sure once Israel and Judah found out where their rejection of God led them, they would have wanted to take a mulligan. Now, unfortunately, we don't get to take a mulligan in life very often. But our God is gracious and merciful, and he keeps his promises, and nothing is impossible for him. In the passage this morning, God gives the people of Israel another chance. He gives them a mulligan. He lets them start again in a way that's very much like the very beginning. And we see that in Ezra this morning. And that's what we see pan out over the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God gives Israel a second chance. And the question that hangs over these two books is, are they going to get it right this time around? Or are they just going to blow it again? Just like the first time. And when you get to the end of Nehemiah, there is a very clear answer to that question. But we're at the very start of that story now, where we see Israel given a fresh start. Now first, can you remember, way back in this sermon series, how did the nation of Israel start up in the first place? It started with a man named Abraham. Or Abraham at the time. A man who wasn't a king or didn't have any worldly credentials to recommend him. And a man with a wife who couldn't bear him any children. If you wanted to create a powerful nation, pretty much all of us would overlook Abraham. But God chose this unlikely man. Told him to go to the land of Canaan. And there God started building the nation of Israel from Abraham and his wife. Now, with that in mind, let's read Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4 together. So, Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. In these verses, we see Israel get a fresh call to Canaan that's very much like the very beginning. Here, a bunch of conquered and demoralized people are living in a shanty town on the outskirts of Babylon. They're an unlikely lot to make a nation out of. Especially the sorts of nations that the prophets talk about. You know, strong, powerful nation that conquers all their enemies. Here they are, a conquered people, living a long way from home. But God uses the king of Persia to call this unlikely lot to go to Canaan and reform their nation. Just like Abraham was called in the beginning. Now, when you read that, did you notice that Cyrus, the king of Persia, told them to rebuild the temple? Did he want them to rebuild the temple because he worshipped God too? Well, this is what we know about Cyrus. He was a powerful general. He led an army that defeated many nations, and he created an empire. Eventually, he defeated Babylon, which signaled the end of the Babylonian Empire. If you remember back to Daniel 2, Cyrus starts the kingdom of silver that takes over from Babylon, which was the kingdom of gold. And Cyrus didn't deal with defeated nations like the Babylonians did. The Babylonians took people away from their land to demoralize them so that they wouldn't revolt. But in general, Cyrus sent them back. But it wasn't for godly reasons. It was for his own political reasons. First, he thought that if he was nice to everyone by letting them live in their own lands, then they wouldn't revolt. But he also wanted people back in their own lands worshipping their own gods, so that, and I'm quoting from something that Cyrus wrote himself, "All gods which I have brought to their cities will pray daily to Bel and Nabu for the length of my days." So basically what that means is that Cyrus wanted the Israelites to go home and rebuild their temple and worship their god so the God of Israel could put a good word in for him with his gods that he worshipped. And Cyrus was a good political spin doctor, which is why he said the nice things about the Jewish God to the Jews in the proclamation that we just read before. He didn't let the Jews go home because he worshipped their God. He let the Jews go home so his God could, so their God could worship his gods, and his gods would reward him. So that's our friend Cyrus. He was a general who built an empire, who let people go home completely for his own self-interest. But what does the Bible say about Cyrus? Do you know that Isaiah talked about Cyrus, mentioning him by name at least 100 years before he was born? In Isaiah 44 and 45, here are some bits of what Isaiah says about Cyrus. From Isaiah 44, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, I am the Lord who made all things, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. He shall build my city and set my exiles free." And this is what Jeremiah says about Cyrus, reading from Jeremiah 51, verse 11. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." And it's exactly those things that we're seeing playing out here in Ezra 1, verse 1. "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and God moved the heart of Cyrus to fulfill his word that he spoke through Jeremiah." As far as the Bible's concerned, Cyrus is nothing but a tool that God is using for his purposes. God had decreed 70 years for the Babylonians to rule over everyone else. Then because of what they did to God's temple, God was going to destroy them. Cyrus only became an empire-building general because God raised him up to destroy the Babylonians and let the people of Israel go home so they could rebuild the temple. Even though the whole time Cyrus was acting in his own self-interest, Cyrus's rise to power had nothing to do with his own magnificence and everything to do with God fulfilling his promises to his people. Cyrus was just a tool that God used to do it. When you read the Bible, there are no world leaders that aren't under God's control. Even though they do all sorts of wicked and evil things, there's nothing they can do that God can't use to work his purposes out and carry out his will. As you look around the world today and see all sorts of world leaders doing all sorts of crazy things, you can be sure that they're not doing anything outside of God's control. Romans 8:28 even says that God is causing all things to work together for the good of his people. And that will still be true no matter who's leading Australia, or who wins the US election, or who's leading any other country for that matter. From what we know, Cyrus was a power-hungry, spin-doctoring, self-serving leader who didn't mind sending off armies to fight and die and kill other people for his own ambitions. Yet God still used a guy like that to fulfill his promise to his people and bring them back. Since God doesn't change, you can be sure that God is working in the same way today, using the world leaders, even when they don't know it. Even in their power-hungry, self-serving decisions, somehow God is using them to work out his purposes and fulfill his promises. And that's how we can pray when we see such messy situations in our world. We can say, Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but you do. I pray somehow you would use this situation to be fulfilling your promises. So the fresh start that God promised his people through his prophets began with a fresh call to Canaan. And after God called Abraham, what was the next most important event in Israel becoming a nation? As the exodus from Egypt, when they left a foreign nation and became their own nation. Now, do you remember why Moses asked Pharaoh to let the people go? It was to go and worship their God. And do you remember what happened when Pharaoh finally did let the Israelites go? So, and here's Exodus 12, 35 and 36, which say, the Israelites asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So at the Exodus, the nation of Israel left a foreign nation to worship their God, and on the way out they took lots of valuable things from that foreign nation. So now let's read Ezra 1, 5 to 11 together. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to the freewill offerings. Further, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the temple of his God. Cyrus of Persia had bought them by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30; silver dishes, 1,000; silver pans, 29; gold bowls, 30; matching silver bowls, 410; other articles, about 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So, after a fresh call to Canaan to begin a nation again, Israel's going through a fresh exodus here. This new nation leaves a foreign nation to worship their God, plundering the foreign nation on the way out. Again, it shouldn't be a surprise because it's what God promised through his prophets. We've already seen that God promised his people would return, and here they are returning. The prophets also tell Israel that they will plunder the nations. Micah 4:13 says that Israel will devote the wealth of many people to the Lord of the whole earth. Jeremiah 27, 21 and 22 say that the items taken from the temple will come back. And that's what we see happening here. God continues to be faithful to his word that he's spoken by his prophets. He's giving them a fresh start and reforming a nation with them, just like he made Israel in the first place. Now just imagine that you were Judah or Deborah, Israelite, and you're sitting there in Babylon one day. You know your homeland has been destroyed. The temple, which was a symbol of God living among you, has been torn down. You're there singing Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? You're a captive. You're being tormented. You know that God's promised that you'll go home one day and rebuild the temple, but the king of Babylon doesn't look like he's going anywhere soon, and you don't even know if all of you together could scrape together enough money to rebuild the temple if you got home anyway. And the king of Babylon's got all the items from the temple that you used to worship God. God's promise might just seem impossible to you while you're sitting there. But then all of a sudden, the Babylonian king is killed. And a new king of a new empire says, go home. You don't have to stay here anymore. And go rebuild your temple. I'll even pay for it. And you can have all the stuff back that the Babylonians pinched from the temple, even though it's incredibly valuable and it'll look great in my treasury. And I'll tell everyone here in Babylon to give you some money towards rebuilding your temple too. Just make sure you go home to your country and worship your God the way he wants to be worshipped, okay? You wouldn't believe it if someone told you. That'd sound way too good to be true. But that's what happens here in Ezra 1. God is faithful to his promises, even if he has to do the impossible to make it happen. No person could have done that. But for God, all things are possible. And what he's promised, he will fulfill. Now in Ezra 2, there's long, long lists of all the people who came back from Babylon to Israel, showing again that God is faithful to his promises. He promised to bring his people back, and here's a list of all the people he brought back, about 50,000 of them. So once again, Israel is a fresh nation. And now they're back. What would you expect them to do? In Genesis 12, when Abraham arrived in Canaan, he built an altar to God where he could worship. Straight after the Exodus, the Israelites built the tabernacle where they could worship God. And you know, later on, the temple in Jerusalem took over from the tabernacle. And so given what we've seen so far, as God has given his people a fresh start, we'd expect something similar. So let's read Ezra 3, 1 to 11 together. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for terror was before them because of the peoples of the lands, and they sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what's written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by the sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began their work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together, supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as described by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The gist is this: there is fresh worship in Israel acceptable to God, just like there was in the good old days. When they get to Canaan, they built an altar just like Abraham did. They built the altar where it would have been in the temple before it was knocked down. They offer the daily sacrifices and celebrate the feasts and festivals like God told Israel to do in the Exodus. They start rebuilding the temple like the Israelites built the tabernacle after the Exodus. The Levites are watching over what happens at the temple, just like God appointed them to do originally. When the temple foundation was laid, they arranged their church band like David did, and they sang a song which was really similar to the song they sang when they built the first temple. Even though they'd been in Babylon for a generation, worship in Israel was restored afresh, as if nothing had ever happened. This new Israel has all the same important things that the old Israel had: a fresh call, a fresh exodus, a fresh nation, and fresh worship. This truly is a fresh start, just as God has promised. Everything is in place for this new Israel to succeed where the old Israel failed. The question for the coming weeks as we work through Ezra and Nehemiah is, will they? Will they hit the ball for a hole in one, or at least par? Or will they hit the ball way off course again and call out to God for another mulligan? If you want to see what happens there, make sure you come along for the next couple of weeks. What I can tell you, though, is that Jesus received all these things as well. You know, in Jesus, we see Israel get another fresh start. Jesus was called out of Israel, was called out of Egypt back to Canaan when he was a kid. Jesus went through his own exodus, passing through the water of baptism, binding up the prince of the earth and plundering his stuff. Jesus created a new nation out of God's people. You know, and Jesus worshipped in spirit and in truth. Jesus was a fresh start for Israel. And Jesus took that mulligan from God and hit a hole in one. And he invites everybody to come and share his glory. But getting back to Ezra, given everything that God's done for this fresh nation of Israelites, keeping his promises, making the impossible happen before their eyes, it's no surprise that in verse 11 there is song and praise and thanksgiving and joyful shouting to God. Now, if you know Jesus today, if you trust that he has done the impossible and saved you from sin and death, if you know that he's always faithful in his promises towards you, are you thankful? How are you going with Paul's command in Philippians 4 to rejoice always? If you are thankful, does anyone else know you're thankful? Or do you keep it to yourself? Some Israelites here were shouting for joy so loud that people could hear them a long way away. And they didn't even have Jesus yet. If you are genuinely thankful for what God has done for you, who else has heard? But interestingly, that's not where our passage ends today. In the middle of all this thankfulness for all that God's done for them, there's another response as well. Let's read Ezra 3 from the middle of verse 11 to the end of the chapter. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts for joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Is that a bit surprising? Some are shouting with joy because of what God's done, and others are weeping loudly. But what is there to weep about? You know, hasn't God just done some impossible things? You know, bringing the people back from Babylon, giving them a fresh start, being faithful to his promises. Isn't this a time of joy? Well, yes, it is a time of joy because God is keeping his promises. But also, it's a time of sadness because God's promises aren't yet fulfilled in all their fullness. Let me say that again. God is keeping his promises, and that is something to rejoice about and praise him for. Yet come in all their fullness yet. And until those promises are fully fulfilled, we wait here in this broken world with longing, and that's sad. And this is what I mean. God promised through his prophets that Babylon would be destroyed and God's people would return. But the way Babylon is talked about in the prophets, the prophets are talking about all the enemies of God's people everywhere. The prophets talk about a coming day when Israel will be raised up over the whole world and all their enemies will be crushed. And God's people will live in peace because there will be no more enemies. And to an extent, we see that promise kept here in Ezra. Babylon is destroyed and God's people go home. But not all the enemies of God's people are destroyed yet. They don't have that national peace that the prophets talk about yet. Did you see that in verse 3? Let me read that again. They set the altar in its place, for terror was before them because of the peoples of the lands. There were still people around them causing them to fear, which we'll hear more about next week. Babylon was destroyed like God promised, but the fullness of God's promise hadn't come yet. And until it does, they will live among their enemies. And that's sad. While we're talking about that, though, the way the Israelites respond to that fear here is awesome, though. The peoples of the lands around them are scary and they're afraid. But what do they do about it? They don't go into fight or flight. They don't pick up swords or ask their new friend Cyrus to send an army over. They don't run back to Babylon hoping that they'll be safe there. They turn to the Lord in worship, building an altar and offering sacrifices. That's a great response that we can learn from. No matter what's going on, the safest place for anyone is to take refuge in God. Psalm 46 says that God is our refuge and strength, our help in times of trouble. And when we take refuge in him, we don't need to fear, even if all creation comes undone around us. Now, I don't say that lightly. I don't mean that nothing bad will ever happen if you take refuge in God. But if we turn to God, he is able to keep us safe, even through death. Because of what Jesus has done, Christians don't need to fear death. But everyone should fear God, who is the judge that we will meet one day. The judge who is able to bless you with heaven or condemn you to hell. Here, the Israelites make the right choice. They turn to God because of their fear. May all of us turn to God for refuge in our times of trouble too. So in Ezra so far, we've seen God destroy the Babylonians as he's promised. But we also haven't seen all the enemies of God's people destroyed, which is the fullness of that promise. And now we have to wait with longing until the day that Revelation 20 talks about, when the fullness of that promise will come and all God's enemies will be completely destroyed. In a similar way, Abraham was promised offspring like sand on the seashore. back in Genesis. And when Israel went into Canaan for the first time, there was about 1 million of them. And now that they're going back in with this fresh start, they're down to only about 50,000. Now, 50,000 is way more than Abraham had when he started, but I think such a small number would have left a lot of these people longing for more. You know, longing that the fullness of that promise of people like sand on the seashore would come. And it's the same idea with the temple. The people who saw the temple, that saw the first temple, see the foundations of this second one, and they weep. Haggai 2 verse 3 says they weep because this new temple. You know, Zechariah 4 verse 10 says they weep because the new temple just seems like such a small thing. You know, God promised that this temple would be raised up again after it was destroyed. And that's what we're seeing here in Ezra. But it's not the temple that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. This temple that's getting built, God is being faithful to his promises of a new temple. But it's not the fulfillment of that promise in all its fullness. And Haggai and Zechariah both tell Israel that they will have to wait longer for that fullness to come. They had a temple now, but they were still going to have to wait with longing for the temple that they'd read about in the prophets. Now, theologians call this idea the now, but not yet. We have a fulfillment of God's promise now. But the fullness of that fulfillment, not yet. And that it leaves a question hanging. The exiles have come back, just like God had promised. But is the exile over in a fully fulfilled way? I'll leave you to think about that over the next couple of weeks. It's the same for us, though. We have, like Ephesians says, we have every spiritual blessing now. We have salvation, we have sanctification, we have adoption into God's family. God has fulfilled those to us, and we can say that we have been saved, we have been sanctified, we have been adopted. We can say that we have that promise now. But what we have now is nothing like what it's going to be in the new creation. You know, people who trust in Jesus are saved from sin now. We don't have to sin. But in the new creation, we will be so much saved from sin that we'll be unable to sin. And while we wait for that day, we weep and mourn because our sin so stubbornly sticks around. When you look at the rejoicing and the weeping in those ways, rejoicing because of what God has done and weeping and longing that all the fullness of God's promises would come, they're both perfectly godly responses. It's also possible that their rejoicing and weeping could have been completely ungodly too. You know, if they're rejoicing because now they feel like they made a name for themselves because they built the foundation finally, you know, that'd be wrong. That's taking credit for something that God did from start to finish. If they're rejoicing because they think that the temple, now that the temple foundation is back, that they can presume that God is among them again and it doesn't really matter how they live, well, that'd be wrong too, because that's why God left them in the first place and that's why they ended up in exile. Or if they're weeping because things just aren't the way that they used to be, or because things aren't turning out the way that they wanted, yeah, that'd be wrong too. God's allowed to do whatever he wants. And we don't get to tell God how to run things. So the rejoicing and the weeping that we see there, there's reasons where it would be perfectly godly for that, and there's reasons where it could be ungodly as well, even in the same action. But it's all about where your heart is at. But winding up, in this passage, we see God is being faithful to his promises. Israel get a fresh call to Canaan. They have a fresh exodus. They become a fresh nation. And there is fresh worship in Israel acceptable to God. He brings the people back from Babylon and gives them a fresh start and sets them up with everything they need for success. And that led many of them to shout joyfully in praise and thanksgiving to God. But in a few small ways, we've seen that God hasn't yet fulfilled his promises in all their fullness, which led some of them to weep out loud, longing that God would bring the fullness of what he promised. If you don't know Jesus today, let me encourage you. Jesus offers you a fresh start too. Jesus offers you the chance to take a mulligan at life and a fresh start where he will give you his spirit and set you up for success. He did that with these Israelites. He will give you the chance if you ask him. If you want to know more about that, please speak with me or one of the elders or one of your Christian friends. If you know Jesus today, go into this week rejoicing at all that God has done for you in Christ. And don't keep it to yourself. Let your thankfulness overflow onto others. But at the same time, realize that this world is not home. Long and pray for the day when Jesus comes back and all God's promises will be fulfilled in all their fullness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word through Ezra. Thank you that you are a God of second chances, a God who gives people, who gives all of us a chance to have a fresh start. Thank you for all that you did for Israel here, and thank you for all that you do for us. I pray that we may realize that and that we may know it and feel it in our hearts, and I pray that we may just overflow with thankfulness to you because of all that you have done for us. But Father, we also know that this world that we're living in now, it is broken. It is longing for a day where you will come back and make everything right. We pray that that day might come soon. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.